So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 11. As we prepare to hear from God's Word, please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Word. And Father, now we pray that as we read from your Word, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, help us to understand your truth, and that we be encouraged as your disciples for the building of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. John chapter 11, we're beginning at verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along also with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and he was troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," Martha said, Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the clothes and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. So this morning we begin our journey through Lent, this time of the year where as Christians and followers of Christ, we prepare ourselves to celebrate Good Friday and Easter. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are at the very heart of the gospel, which means that Good Friday and Easter are two of the most significant events for our faith life and for our discipleship. As we begin this journey, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to create a rhythm of devotional practices that incorporates spiritual discipline. The disciplines are part of a healthy faith life. And practicing them should be something that we do regardless of the season that we're in. Our faith life should include disciplines like prayer and meditation and silence and solitude. But in this special and significant season, I want to encourage you to lean into the disciplines so that you can prepare your heart and your mind for Good Friday and Easter. Together in this series, we're going to journey through Lent by journeying through the Gospel of John. You might wonder, why John? Why not Matthew, Mark, or Luke? Well, there's something special about John's Gospel. There's a way that John writes that allows us, I think, a deeper and more personal glimpse into the heart and the mind of Jesus as he journeys to the cross. John spends a significant amount of time on Jesus' journey. To give you an idea, the Gospel is about 21 chapters long, and just about half the Gospel is focused on his journey to the cross. We have intimate, private, personal moments with Jesus and his disciples that give us a real glimpse into his experience. I mean, after all, Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And the fully human part of Jesus has real emotions, real anxieties as he looks at the road that he's on and the suffering that he's about to experience. John writes this gospel for one purpose only. John says in chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written, these stories in the gospel, these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." In the context, this verse comes in, John says, I could have written so much more. There's so much more that could have been said about the life of Jesus, but like any gospel writer, he had to pick and choose. So what we do find in this gospel is a collection of stories that are designed for your faith life, for your belief, so that you can put your faith in Jesus and that you can have a life in him. So together with Jesus and his disciples, we're going to walk together the Via Dolorosa, which is Latin for the way of suffering. The Via Dolorosa thematically is Jesus' journey to the cross. Literally, it's a street in the old city of Jerusalem, the path that Jesus walked on his way to the cross. It starts at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was praying with his disciples. And after his arrest, he was ushered through the Kidron Valley and up into the city. And that's where the Via Dolorosa starts. It tracks his journey all the way to the cross and the different stops that are there. So thematically together, through Lent, we're going to be on that journey with Jesus and with his disciples. And we're going to see what happens along the way. This morning we start with a story in the gospel that holds grief and loss and hope in tension. And these three are held in tension. Grief and loss are painful realities that we will all experience in this life. Yet those of us who believe in the truth of the gospel know that even in the midst of the most painful journey, there is always hope. Paul holds grief and loss and hope in tension. He writes in 1 Thessalonians, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and that he rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we too will be raised." So Paul says, we don't grieve like the rest of those who have no hope. He's not saying don't grieve. Grief is a natural human response to loss. Grief is necessary. All kinds of things happen in our lives, bad things when we suppress grief or when we don't give ourselves permission to grieve. We need grief. Grief is a good journey, a painful journey, but it is a good journey. Paul says, don't grieve like those who have no hope. And he says that because we do, in fact, have hope. Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee of our own resurrection. And so while we at times journey through grief and loss, there is always hope. And there is tension between those. I found myself as a pastor holding grief and loss and hope in tension. It was only about 2 months after I was ordained into ministry that I did my first funeral. I was told by the pastor I was working with much more experience than me, he said, don't worry, it does get easier over time. After several years of ministry, I think this is my fourth year, I will tell you, at this point in my experience, it does not get easier with time. In my experience, it gets harder with time. Because those memorial services that you have the privilege of being a part of, you love those people that have passed away. And it's hard for you as a pastor not only to watch families grieve, but to be a part of that grief process yourself. And the most painful part of any memorial service, in my experience, is the interment service, when you go to the graveside. Because there it seems as though this journey is now real. Right, the day before the service, when you have the visitation, you have people come and you know, spend time with you and comfort you. Those are wonderful moments of community. But when it comes time to the morning where you make your way to the graveside and you see the casket in its place, suddenly that journey of grief and loss seems to become all the more real. The most painful part of that experience, in my experience in ministry, is when a family sees that casket slowly lowered into the ground. I think that a pastor or anyone in ministry has one role at the graveside, and that's to help the family leave the graveside. Leaving is a tough experience because it sort of solidifies that thing that you know, that your loved one is gone. They've passed away. It's difficult to experience. It's difficult to finally accept. And leaving feels like trying to accept something that you just don't want to accept. But it's important that we leave the graveside because there is hope. It doesn't matter how painful that journey of grief and loss is, there is hope. We do not grieve like those without hope. And so in John chapter 11, we have this story held in front of us that holds these three in tension. The setting is Bethany, we're told in the text. A little town that's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Right, so to get to Bethany, if you left Jerusalem, the city on a hill, you'd go through the valley, up the other side of the Mount of Olives, and Bethany was right there on the other side. For Jesus, this is where his journey to the cross officially begins. So if we look at the context in chapter 11, we're told early in the chapter that Lazarus has become sick, and Martha and Mary, his sisters, have become worried, and they send word to Jesus. We know that they have a special relationship with Jesus. In verse 3, John describes Lazarus as the one who Jesus loved. Jesus loved Lazarus. And then in verse 5, John goes on to say, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, who is Mary, and Lazarus. He loved this family. But then in verse 4, the reason for going to Bethany, Jesus says this. When he heard this, that Lazarus had become sick, he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it. In other words, early in chapter 11, we're told that as Jesus is going to Bethany, we're already told he's going to raise Lazarus. And he's going to raise Lazarus so that the glory of God might be displayed. And in the Gospels, the glory of God is displayed in Jesus. It's displayed in the Son of God. So Jesus is about to show everyone there the glory of God in him. When Jesus arrives in Bethany, we're told that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Here's what we read at the beginning of the passage, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. There's a reason that Jesus waits 4 days. It's kind of curious in the text, right? If Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, why would he wait? 4 days is significant. During this time period, rabbis taught that after a person dies, the soul of the person lingers around the body for 3 days. And then they taught that on the fourth day, the soul departed from the body and death was permanent. Jesus waits 4 days because at this point, again, at this time, in their understanding, death was permanent. And what Jesus is going to show is that he has authority over death because he is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the one sent from the Father. Now here's where the text begins to open up. We have different responses to Jesus arriving in Bethany. First, we have Martha's response. Martha hears word that Jesus has arrived, so rather than waiting for him to come to the house, she leaves the house and runs out to meet him. Jesus hasn't even gotten to the town yet, and Martha goes to see him. Look at verse 20 and 21. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. Mary stayed at home. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 22, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. There's obvious pain communicated here by Martha. Pain that comes from grief and loss. I think there's also some pain expressed in that Jesus didn't come. If you had been here, you could have done something. It's almost as if she's saying, Jesus, why weren't you here? Why didn't you come? But there's also confidence and there's faith expressed here, right? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. If you had been here, you could have done something. Maybe you could have healed him. At this point, I don't think that Martha expected Lazarus to be raised from the dead. Because verse 23, Jesus says, your brother will rise. And then look at her response, verse 24. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She knew that there would be a resurrection, but that's when she thought that would happen. Not right now. There was a future resurrection that she was clinging to in her faith. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus is teaching Martha something about himself. And then he invites her to express her faith. And she does. She delivers this beautiful expression of faith. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world. So we already, at this point, have grief and loss and hope. You are the Christ. Next, we have Mary's response. Martha goes back to the house, lets Mary know that Jesus has arrived and that Jesus is asking for her. So Mary now goes out to meet with Jesus. And again, the text tells us the crowd that was there, the Jews that came to comfort them, they also went along. When she sees Jesus, again, he hasn't even entered the town yet. He's still in the same place when Martha was there. And Mary came and fell at his feet. Verse 32, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same pain. the same pain and grief and loss is expressed. And yet, again, also that same hope. If you had been here, you could have done something. There's faith expressed by Mary. It's a lot shorter, her response, than Martha's response. But next, we have Jesus' response. Here's where the text gets interesting. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. There are two parts to this response from Jesus. Deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Deeply moved. In the Greek, it's the same word that's used to express the grief and loss that Martha and Mary are experiencing. This shows us that Jesus himself, in this moment, seeing their grief, seeing their pain, hearing their response, he also is deeply moved. And there's a sense in which Jesus is also grieving. Again, this is someone he loved. He loved them. Not only does he feel loss himself, but he sees how much this loss is affecting the people he loves. And so it's moving him. Here's what's really interesting. He was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. That word troubled in the text, the way that it's literally translated, the Greek word expresses fierce anger. So literally we could read that he was deeply moved and he was fiercely angry. He certainly was not angry with Martha or Mary or with anyone else that was grieving. The grief does not anger Jesus. So what could have then been the object of his anger? I think the object of Jesus' anger in this moment is sin and death and the pain that it causes. He is angry with human sin that has caused death, because death was never meant to be part of life. Death was not part of God's intended design in the garden. Death was the consequence of human sin. It was only after Adam and Eve sinned that death then was brought into the picture. And so if there is an object of anger in this text, Jesus is deeply and fiercely angry at sin because it causes death and it causes deep pain and anguish. So Jesus, seeing their grief and being deeply moved and troubled himself, he asks them where Lazarus has been laid. So they take him to the tomb. Again, we're told that he was deeply moved when he saw the tomb. And then Jesus wept. Again, I don't think we have reason to believe that Mary or Martha thought that Lazarus would be raised. They knew that there would be a future resurrection, but I don't think they were quite prepared for what was about to happen. Then we read in verse 39, Jesus says to them, "Take that stone away." Right, and the response is, why would we take the stone away? He's been in there for 4 days, it's going to stink pretty bad. But there's a body that is rotting in there. And yet they do what Jesus says. And he says, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And then before he says anything else, he looks up to the Father and says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of everyone standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." Right, again, remember John's purpose. Everything in this gospel is put here so that we might believe and have life. And Jesus is now saying, in the moment, as he's praying to God, "Lord, I'm doing this so that they will see and believe." After doing this, Jesus calls Lazarus out. And Lazarus comes out of the tomb, burial cloths still on. And then afterwards, the burial cloths are taken off. What's interesting is the text tells us that some believed. Some, after seeing this, believed. Not everyone believed. Which kind of makes me think, what is it going to take? What is it going to take for people to believe? Jesus just raised someone from the dead. A dead man who's been there for 4 days just walked out of the tomb. And yet after seeing that, not even everyone there believed. Some, we know from context, went immediately to the religious leaders. So look at verse 47, just beyond our text. If you turn to verse 47, here's what we read. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing miracles and signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, he spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. It's kind of interesting because what Caiaphas does not understand in this moment is that he's explaining the gospel. Right? He's saying, you don't understand. Isn't it better for one person to die than for all of us to die? Yeah, you're right. It is better for one person to die than for all of us to die, which is what Jesus is about to do for us. He's about to go to the cross and die for us so that we will not have to die. And death he's referring to is spiritual death. We're all going to die at some point. We've got a lot of advances in medical technology, but no advancement has yet made humans immortal. We're all going to die at some point. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to die for you so that when you physically die, you will be welcomed into life. So what Caiaphas doesn't know is he's explaining the gospel without even knowing it. I think it's interesting too. If we don't stop him, everyone's going to believe. We have to do something about this. Right? Which is why in the context of John's gospel, it is this event, the raising of Lazarus, that is the event that puts Jesus on the path to the cross. They've now made the decision. They're going to arrest him, and they're going to kill him. So the question becomes, what do we learn practically and theologically from this story? And I think the first thing that we learn and what happens here is that death is a part of life. Again, it was never intended to be. But because of the introduction of sin into the world, death became a consequence that we will all have to face. We see this in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree that God commanded them not to, God comes walking in the garden and confronts them. And then we get the blame game, right? Adam, what did you do? God, I didn't do anything. It was the woman you put with me. She did it all, right? Eve, what did you do? Oh, God, I didn't do anything. It was the serpent. You know, he did it all. There's that passing off of the blame until finally we have this handing out of consequences. And in chapter 3, verse 19, God turns to Adam and says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. And here we have the introduction of death. From this point on, death will be part of life. This past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, right? A traditional day where we as Christians recognize that death is part of life. That at some point we are all going to die. And yet we know that that death is only physical, it's not spiritual. Because in Christ we will be raised to new life. There is hope for us. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes will never die. Grief and loss and hope are kept in tension. We will all die one day, and it'll be painful for our loved ones. But through faith, we've been given life in Jesus, and that life is eternal. Which means that death is not the end. There is hope. Second thing we learn in this text is what Jesus has to say in one of his famous I am statements. There are seven of these I am statements dispersed through the gospel, and they're statements that help us to learn more about Jesus, who he is, and what he does for us. Now, I learned something fascinating this week, and so hopefully this is exciting for you. It's really exciting for me. I learned this week that the seven I am statements that are given in the Gospel of John in sequence match up exactly to the details of the setting up of the tabernacle in Exodus 40. Now, so let's hear this out for a minute. Exodus 40, verse 23. Moses sets up the tabernacle and places on a table a piece of ceremonial bread. Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Exodus 40, verse 24, Moses places a lampstand in the tabernacle to give light in the tabernacle. John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Exodus 40, verse 28, Moses sets up a curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle to serve as a doorway into the tabernacle. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the gate. Exodus 40, verse 29, Moses sets up an altar at the entrance of the tabernacle. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Exodus 40, verse 30, a wash basin is put in the tabernacle for the priests to ceremonially wash themselves as a symbol of cleansing. John chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Exodus 40, verse 33, Moses sets up a curtain at the entrance of the courtyard to the tabernacle. John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And throughout Exodus 40, Moses and the other priests require an anointing before coming into the tabernacle. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. So these I am statements reflect the details of the tabernacle. And then I had one of these moments where I thought to myself, duh, that makes sense. Why? Because in John chapter 1, in verse 14, John says, the Word became flesh. Jesus, right, the Word became flesh. And then in the Greek, he says, and tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle in human flesh, in human form. Jesus, the Son of God, came to be the visible tabernacle, which he displays in these I am statements. He is who he says he is. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. And here in this text, he shows us that eternal life is only available in him and through him. This is what he demonstrated by raising Lazarus. Thirdly, we learn about the glory of God that's displayed in Jesus. We see the glory of God not only in who Jesus is, but also what Jesus does. Remember verse 4 in the text, chapter 11. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus raised Lazarus to display the glory of God. And then in verse 41 and 42, he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. This whole sign that John gives, that Jesus gives in chapter 11, it's for the purpose of displaying the glory of God and for the purpose of our faith. Because John's overall purpose, again, is for us to believe and then receive life. This is what Jesus demonstrates visibly in chapter 11. And lastly, I think this whole miracle, this whole sign, this raising of Lazarus, I think it acts as a foreshadowing. In the context of John's gospel, this is a foreshadowing of Jesus' own death and resurrection. This is the journey that Jesus is on. He is going to the cross and he's going to be laid in the tomb. And then on the third day, Jesus is going to come to life. But it's also a foreshadowing of our own resurrection. Because again, death is part of life. All of us, at one point, we're going to die. And then we're going to be raised to new life. Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee of that. Because Christ has been raised, you will rise from the dead. When that happens, we will be with him forever. So the question I'm going to leave you with this morning is, do you believe this? That's the question that Jesus left with Martha and with Mary. This is the gospel truth. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, you loved us so much that you sent your Son for us, Jesus. Lead and guide us with your Spirit as we journey with Jesus to the cross in this season of Lent. Father, I pray that your Spirit, being active in our hearts and minds, would help us to know without any doubt that we belong to you in body, in soul, in life, and in death. And though there's tension between grief and loss and hope, I pray that you would help us to know that one day we will rise and will be with you forever. And Father, we look forward to that day. We will live with you for all of eternity. In your name we pray. Amen. Please rise and join us as we continue our worship.
Come to him. No one else.
Remember after the service today to stop at the cross and grab a prayer prompt for your week. We want to encourage you to be in prayer as we together as a community make this journey through Lent. Just a quick announcement after the service for those in the prayer project. We have a short meeting, so please grab a coffee and join me in the council room. For the young adult Bible study, there's no Bible study tomorrow, but there will be a week from tomorrow. I'll post that on the Facebook page. As we bring our time of worship to a close, receive this blessing from God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.
To Christ the King,
I'll come to town.